Good morning again. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Job, the second chapter. We'll be looking at just three verses of Scripture this morning, verses 11, 12, and 13. We're in the series, Understanding, Suffering, and Service. Understanding, Suffering, and Service. I've titled today's message, When Unity Doesn't Glorify God. When Unity Doesn't Glorify God. Last week, we began the effort to develop a theology of suffering and service. Why is that important? Why is it important that we develop as a congregation a theology of suffering and service? This effort begins with the age-old question. Why do bad things happen to good people? How many times have you heard someone say, why does bad things happen to good people? How many times have you heard someone say, I'm such a good person. Why are all these bad things happening to me? You know what the short answer is?
They don't.
The short answer to that, to the question, why do bad things happen to good people, is they don't. Why don't bad things happen to good people?
There
are
no good people.
Exactly. And now that John spoiled the message, then we can just go ahead and go home. The short answer is bad things don't happen to good people because there is no such thing as a good person. Have you ever read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20? There is none righteous. There is none who does good. They've all turned aside. They're together useless. I encourage you to read the book of Job as we continue in this series, as we continue this endeavor, laying a solid foundation for ourselves as a congregation. Because as I brought out last week, too often times people say, well, why do the righteous suffer? And they sum up all of Job in the question, why do the righteous suffer? But I would submit to you that it's more about service. Why do the righteous serve? Why should me and you serve the Lord? Why should you and me serve our King if the same things that happen to folks who don't serve the King happen to us? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. And I pound on this scripture a lot. But it's because this scripture is foundational to who we are. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever found yourself in a situation? Have you ever found yourself confronting some issue, some trouble, that you just came to God and you had no words? You could not put two syllables, much less two words, together to pray through that situation. Have you ever experienced that? The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together. Notice it doesn't say that all things are good. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That means when you get a diagnosis from the doctor, that's going to work together for the good. When you get a promotion at your job, that's going to work together for the good. All things, not some things, not most things, all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. God knew you. God set you apart. Not just before you were conceived in the womb, but God set you apart before the foundation of the earth. God knew that you would be alive at this time in history. God knew that you would be right here, right now, even before He made the heavens and the earth. God knew the moment that you would acknowledge His Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. God knew the moment that you would confess your sin, that you would repent of your sin, that you would serve Him and not self, that you would serve Him and not the world, that you would serve Him and not the enemy, Satan. As we look at these three verses, we open with down to the dumb. Down to the dumb. Have you ever met somebody that was kind of like that cartoon, Droopy? You remember Droopy? I don't think Droopy ever smiled. Droopy was just that character that everything was just bland. Everything was depressing. Similar to Eeyore. You don't ever hear Eeyore being enthusiastic. You don't ever hear Eeyore being excited. But rather, you can almost hear Eeyore say, if Eeyore was to pray, Lord, it's going to rain today. It normally does, if only on my head. We find Job down to the dump. Verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that even when we are down to the dump, even when it looks like the world has turned against us, even when it looks like your hand has turned against us, that you are God. That you are in charge, you are sovereign, you are King. Lord, we thank you that you meet us right where we are, working all things together for good to those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. In your name we pray. Amen. Job has three good friends. And I use that word good loosely. Because we start out seeing these three men, and they're doing a seemingly good thing. They hear about Job's trouble. They hear about Job's hardship. And they go to meet him. They go to comfort him. But it doesn't take long in this passage before these good friends turn into anything but good friends. What do we know about these three men? What do we know about these three men that helps us to place the setting for this book of Job? The first friend that we see is Eliphaz. He was a Temanite. Teman was a grandson of Esau. You remember that Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob was a twin. He was not the oldest twin. Esau was the older twin. But Jacob received the blessing. Jacob was the begotten one. The one with that special relationship with his father, Isaac. The one who received the blessing. His brother Esau, his older brother Esau, had a son, and that son had a son. So Esau's grandson was named Teman. We find Teman mentioned in Genesis chapter 36, verses 10 and 11. We also see Bildad. He was a Shuhite. Shua was a son of Abraham. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, wait a minute. Isaac was the chosen son of promise. before Isaac was born, Abraham and Sarah kind of got ahead of God, and Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and Hagar had a son to Abraham named Ishmael. So who is this Shua who is a son of Abraham? Sarah died first. Abraham remarried, and he had a number of sons. One of those sons was named Shua. We see that mentioned in Genesis 25, verse 2. Then there was Zophar. He was a Naamathite. Naamah was in the northern part of Arabia. So last week, we placed the setting of Job somewhere in the Middle East. We narrowed that down, placing it somewhere in the Syrian desert, somewhere near Damascus, which is the oldest continually dwelled in city. Naamah was in the northern part of Arabia. And if you look at the map, Syria and Arabia, Saudi Arabia, are very close together. Syria would be to the north of Saudi Arabia. And then this week we see these three men, we get the background, and given what we know of these men, we can place Job's life during the time of the patriarchs. So Job would have lived somewhere within the lifespan of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I say within the lifespan because we know that at that time, men lived much longer than what we expect to live today. And so he would have lived somewhere probably in the lifespan of the younger of those patriarchs, Jacob, who became Israel. These men came to mourn with Job. They heard of his trouble. But their mourning, their attention to him, wasn't sincere. It wasn't out of a pure heart. For we will see that they moved from mourning to accusation. They moved from mourning to persecution. They came to mourn. They were real friends up to this point. They heard of his trouble. They heard what happened to him. And they came and they sat with him. This experience alienated them from Job. It alienated them because they did not know God, nor did they know why God does certain things. They heard of Job's trouble. They heard that Job had lost everything. They go, they meet him. So far, they're doing good. But what are we going to see in verses 12 and 13? We're going to see that they did not know God. They did not know why God does certain things. Now, to be fair to them, they didn't have this right here. Nothing had been written as of this time. As of this time, all they had was the oral tradition. All they heard was the oral tradition. So, to be fair to them, we can't judge them the same way we would judge ourselves today. You and me have the entirety of the canon of Scripture. We have all 66 books right here before us. We know God's revelation. They'd only heard a small sliver of what God had revealed about Himself. And even though they had heard a small sliver, they revealed that they did not know Him, nor His plans and His purposes. There's a lesson in here. You and me must be careful. You have no right, aside from observing blatant sin, to say that God has let something happen to someone for a given reason. Oftentimes, you really don't or won't know the specific reason. Think about times in your life when bad has come. Think about times in your life when bad has come that there wasn't a specific sin that resulted in those bad things. Think about a time in someone close to you's life when bad things happened. There wasn't blatant sin, there wasn't blatant immorality that brought about those bad things. Did you have someone come to you to comfort you? Then pointed out, well, this wouldn't happen to you if you hadn't sinned, if you hadn't disobeyed God. If you watch TBN or other networks that share televangelists, you're going to hear health and wealth preachers, also called prosperity gospel preachers, also called name it and claim it preachers. And they're going to tell you that bad things happen to you because you sin. They're going to tell you that if you just trust God, if you just show righteousness, if you just live a holy life, then you will prosper. You will be healthy and wealthy. What do you do with Romans 8? We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. What do you do with the book of Job? Remember how this book opened last week? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Perfect and upright, feared God and eschewed evil, but everything happens to him. Everything happened to him as a test, not as a punishment. Satan desired to test him. Remember, Satan doesn't have full authority. Satan is under the jurisdiction of Almighty God. Satan had to approach God, request permission. God granted permission, but gave Satan the parameters. Said, don't touch his life. Now, there are times when blatant sin occurs. There are times when blatant immorality occurs that we can discern that there's a reason. We can discern the reason. I know a friend of mine several years ago, he fell into blatant sin and he lost everything. In the midst of that, he tried to spin things in such a way that he came out looking like the good guy. But when you see the back story, when you begin to piece the pieces together, you see that he wasn't the good guy. He had fallen from grace. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're not looking at the man who lived righteously, fell from grace, and experienced hardship. We're looking at the man who experiences hardship even in the midst of righteousness. Even in the midst of following after God. Even in the midst of fearing God. These men thought they knew why certain things happened. But they were entirely wrong. Why would they be entirely wrong? Have you ever thought that you knew something only to pick up this book and God brings it to your attention and says, hold up here. That's not what I've said. That's not what I've revealed about myself. If you have a thought, if you have an idea that is contradicted by Scripture, go with Scripture every single time. Because what did the prophet say? His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the danger of speaking for God. The danger of speaking for God. So we see Job down the dumps, and we see his friends attempt to speak for God. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. These are truly giving the appearance of being good friends. They hear of hardship. They go out to meet him, even at the city dump. And they sit with him 7 days. and seven nights. They mourn with him. They weep with him. They howl with him. They spend 7 days not uttering a word. So far, they are showing themselves to be pious. So far, they are showing themselves to fear God. So far, they are showing themselves to be upright. So far, they are showing themselves to be truly good friends. Have you been a friend to somebody like that? Have you been a friend that sat with someone in hardship for 7 days and seven nights without uttering a word? Or have you given in to the temptation of the flesh and the temptation of Satan to try to figure out why this is going on? Here's a good rule of thumb for life. How many years do you have? Somebody.
2 years.
How many mouths do you have? What's the lesson God's trying to teach you in that? You should listen twice as often, twice as much as you speak. Hear what God's saying to you. Discern what you hear through the words of Scripture. And then after and only after you've discerned what you hear through the words of Scripture, then speak. These men showed that they did not understand God, they did not understand Job, and they did not understand themselves. Think about that. Let's work our way backward on that. The last of those three, they did not understand themselves. What would they not understand about themselves? They would not understand that they were sinners first. They would not understand that old rule of thumb that every time you point the finger at somebody else, what do you have? Every time you point the finger at somebody else, what's happening? Somebody.
Anybody.
Yeah, three fingers pointing back. When you don't understand yourself, then you don't understand that you are part of the none that is righteous. You are part of the none who doesn't seek after God. You are part of the none that is useless and depraved. But when you understand yourself, you understand where you fit into God's program. You recognize you first of all are a sinner. When you understand yourself, then you come to Him in confession, saying the same thing about your sin that He says about it, repenting of that sin. They didn't understand Job. They didn't understand that Job was perfect and uprighteous, one who feared God and eschewed evil. They didn't understand why something would happen of this magnitude. They didn't understand why everything would be ripped from him in a day. As we looked at last week, it doesn't give any appearance that this happened over the course of a week or a month or a year, but rather the indication is all of this happened within the course of one day. They didn't understand how everything could be ripped away from somebody in one 24-hour period, especially if that one feared God and eschewed evil. They didn't understand God. They did not understand God. See, the reality is, as I brought up in Sunday school, the fall changed everything. Before the fall, you and me were sinless. We've been sinless. Before the fall, Adam had absolute and complete control of his will, of his actions. Adam was the only man who ever lived that genuinely had a choice in the sin. He could choose to obey God and abstain from that fruit, or he could choose to reach out his hand and take the fruit for himself. He was the only man who ever lived that had that choice. But he did. everything changed. Everything changed. See, God created everything good. What did God say at the end of each day of creation? It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. What did God say when He formed Adam of the dust of the ground? It is very good. But the fall changed everything. So what you and I observe now, what these men observed happening to Job, wasn't a result of God doing anything. It was just the natural result of the fall. For if Adam had never taken of that fruit, then Job wouldn't find himself in this situation where he experiences such loss and such tragedy. These men came to one conclusion, albeit from different angles, but they came to one conclusion. And that's why I titled the message, When Unity Doesn't Glorify God. When unity doesn't glorify God. Apart from hearing that title, would you say, and maybe I should have asked this question before I got into the sermon, would you say that unity is a good thing? On the surface, unity seems to be a very good thing. In the days and weeks after the Supreme Court case of Bergevell versus Hodges back in 2015, the Supreme Court case in which same-sex marriages were condoned by our Supreme Court, I read articles about different so-called churches making statements about Bergevell versus Hodges. One article showed a Presbyterian Church USA, and down front on the Lord's Supper table, what did they have covering it but a rainbow flag? That church had, sometime prior to a Bergevell versus Hodges, made a decision in unity that they would not partake of the Lord's Supper, or what they called the Lord's Supper, until same-sex marriage was recognized in this land. And the so-called preacher of that Presbyterian Church USA said, now we can take the Lord's Supper. Unity does not always glorify God. When we are in unity around sin and the condoning of sin, that doesn't glorify God. But when we are in unity around a confession of faith, around a summary of what the Scripture teaches, that does glorify God. See, unity for the sake of unity does not glorify God. Unity for the sake of unity can glorify sin. But when we as a people of God look at the Scriptures, look at what the Scriptures teach in context, and come with one mind and one heart, that glorifies God. Job must be an awful sinner, these three friends said, for these things to happen to him. God must be punishing him. He had better get his life straightened out. Have you ever heard somebody in your life say that about you? Have you ever had somebody in your life say, well, you must be some awful sinner? Have you ever heard somebody in your life say, God must be punishing you for something? Have you ever heard somebody say, you better get your life straightened out? I guarantee you, every single one of us, if I ask for a show of hands, had better raise our hands. Because every single one of us have experienced a time in our lives when folks made an accusation against us. There are times in our lives when we're clearly in sin. And I'm not going to deny that. But there are times in our lives when a false accusation is made against you and me. And in those moments, We need to understand what the scriptures say and what the scriptures teach. This was a false accusation. Job could take everything else, but he couldn't take this. Job could take everything else. Job could take losing his livestock. Job could take losing his children. Job could take losing all the wealth that he had accumulated. Job could take his wife saying, just curse God and die. But he cannot take this accusation. And in the weeks ahead, listen to the heartbreak of this man named Job. As we continue, and as we think about the lesson that the Lord teaches us through Job, as we think about the humility of Job, as we think about the plight of Job, let's move forward to the New Testament. For what would the New Testament teach us about Job's circumstances? The New Testament would teach us, rejoice in the Lord always. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 4 through 13. I saw an interesting thing on Facebook this past week. The Apostle Paul goes to Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar is a famous health and wealth, prosperity gospel preacher. He's on the TV a lot. The Apostle Paul goes to Creflo Dollar in a dream. And he says to, the Apostle Paul says to Creflo Dollar, what you're saying that I said has nothing to do with what you're preaching. He says, what you're preaching has nothing to do with what I said. And Creflo Dollar repeats back in his sleep, says, but Paul, didn't you write that while you were living in abundance and riches and health? And Paul simply quips back, I wrote that from prison. This letter to the Philippians was written from a prison cell. This is one of the prison letters. And Paul, writing from prison to this church at Philippi, says in verse 4 of chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, if you were in prison for your faith, and you were writing someone, you haven't committed a crime, you're in prison for the sole accusation that you are a Christ follower. If you're in prison for that purpose, would you be able to muster up the strength to say, rejoice in the Lord always? And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, and the peace of God. What is peace? What is the peace of God? Peace is not the absence of trouble, but peace is the presence of God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. This man who's writing from a prison cell tells this church in Philippi, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Can you say that to the people in your life? Can you say that to the people to whom you are witnessing, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those things that you have heard and seen and observed in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. What state do you find yourself in life? Do you find yourself in a position of trouble? Do you find yourself in a state of hardship? Do you find yourself in a state of sickness? Do you find yourself in a state of poverty? What state do you find yourself in today? Is it a good state or a bad state? In whatever state you find yourself in, Paul would say, learn to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Anywhere in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And one of the most famous verses, probably second only to John 3:16. Not only one of the most famous, but second also in being misinterpreted. Because how many times have you heard sports figures and other high-profile persons quote, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How many times have you heard that just quoted, completely divorced from that which we've read? Every single one of us heard that one. This is probably second only to John 3:16 in being known and misquoted. I can do all things through Christ with strength. What's the context? Paul just said, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. I know how to live in want, and I know how to have everything that I want. I know how to live while I'm in prison, and I know how to live when I'm free. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Job had just a sliver of God's revealed truth, and only that which he had heard with his ears. Paul comes later. Paul experiences life much as Job experienced it. But Paul has a clearer perspective because of the timing in which he lived. He says, I can do all things. I can do all things. I can do all things. The unity to which you and me are called, the unity which glorifies God, is the recognition that you can do all things, both at times of abasement and at times of abounding. Let's close with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 16. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel honored God. Abel honored God, bringing to God that which God required, a blood sacrifice. And what did it cost Abel? It cost Abel his life. His brother Cain took his own brother's life because Cain was jealous that God was giving him, that God was giving Abel more attention than Cain was receiving. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Does it say that Enoch prospered? Does it say that Enoch had great health? No. It just simply says that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah believed God. He prepared the ark as God said. He is in the Faith Hall of Fame in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Despite the fact that after the flood, he did what? He got drunk. And was laid out naked and humiliated. By faith, Abraham, when he was called out to go into a place called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, Abraham was a liar. Twice in his life, he said to his wife, Sarah, don't tell him you're my wife, tell him you're my sister. Abraham didn't exactly show the best of faith because he accepted this half-hearted compromise from Sarah to take Hagar and raise up a child through her. But yet, Abraham lived by faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Sarah, who didn't trust God to give her own child, Sarah, who sought to do things her way instead of God's way, she is also here, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful, who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. Remember, Abraham took Isaac when God told him to sacrifice his own son up on the mountain. Isaac said what? Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? Abraham didn't know that God was going to provide a ram. For all Abraham knew, God was going to allow the sacrifice to go through because Abraham believed God that Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac. And him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out. They might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What do we know about this Hall of Fame? What do we know about these persons of faith? Every one of them were sinful creatures. Every one of them was wretched creatures. But they lived by faith. They were called out by faith despite their sin, not because of it, despite their sin. And God saved them for Himself. The Bible doesn't gloss over the sins of its heroes. It's definitely not going to gloss over the sins of you and me. If you are a person of faith, you are like these persons here. You got your sins, which are many. But the overall story of your life shows a picture of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you call us to live by faith, despite circumstances, despite consequences. Lord, we thank you that even though we may experience hardship and trouble while fearing you and eschewing evil, that you are with us, you comfort us, and you provide for us, and you enable us to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You enable us to live both in poverty and in prosperity. Lord, we pray that we would depend upon you and not ourselves. Depend upon you and not our resources. Depend upon you and not that which we can do in our own strength. In your name we pray. Amen.